Well, take your Bibles, please, and start turning to 1 Corinthians 7. We are picking up, it's been several weeks, but we've been going through the 1 Corinthians, and the book, to summarize it, is the cross changes everything. We are to be in the world, but not of it, as the bride of Christ, the church, a biblical worldview. And this topic especially, the importance of family. I turn on the news and I just shake my head at what is portrayed as the ideal family, what family should be. It's God's first institution was the family. Adam and Eve, and I read out of Genesis in the very beginning. And that's the foundation for all others, a model of the church, government. All the institutions ultimately are built on the foundation of the family. And after the fall, Genesis chapter 3, that's when it got messed up. And ever since, the world has been attacking what God says about the family. And so it's been a while, and from our series here, I think back in the 15th of last month, but the purpose of this book and the problems for why Paul is writing to 1 Corinthians then is their misguided theology, their understanding of God and His Word, the cross, what the cross is central to, and the resurrection. When we look to wrong wisdom sources and value systems, it's going to lead to problems. And that is what Paul is writing to this church, a very worldly church in a navy town back in Corinth some 2,000 years ago. And a lot of the problems, human nature has been consistent since the fall, a lot of the problems are alive and well in our world and unfortunately in the church. And so some of the issues that have been addressed, and we're going to see as we go throughout the letter, and I'm giving a little longer introduction just because we're sort of getting back into the overall context of the book. But pastoral and ethical issues, we'll be dealing with some of that today. Immaturity in the church, worldliness, idolatry, that's a problem in the church. And when I talk about the church, usually it's the church in general, and then we as a local church family need to be examining ourselves to see how we're doing. An understanding of spirituality. They thought they'd arrive. Some of the terms, some of the smart theologians call it over-realized eschatology. We're already in heaven, and so therefore it doesn't matter what we do now, or triumphalism, which can breed arrogance versus humility. And there are teachings, denominations that can be pretty arrogant. Let that not be us. And then also factions and a lack of unity. Earlier, the first several chapters, we looked at that where I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And so divisions within the church as opposed to keeping the main thing the main thing. So, like I said, it's been before the storm. We took some time off for the snowstorm to talk about all that snow. We were, the last time in 1 Corinthians 6, we were looking at sexual immorality and what a navy town, and some of the thinking was, well, we're saved, and bodies don't matter, so it doesn't matter what we do with the body, and because we're the Lord's, what we do with our bad body does matter. And Paul is addressing them for sort of one end of the hedonistic abuse of sexual liberties. And so Paul is then now responding, beginning now, to the Corinthians letter. Chloe sent some people. Paul addressed some issues in a letter. Now in chapter 7, verse 1, we see that they're in regards to your letter, and Paul starts addressing some issues that have come up. Biblical wisdom centered on the cross, the resurrection, Jesus, should take us from sexual freedom and hedonism. We see a lot of that in the world, but unfortunately in the church, to what is God's plan for marriage and for those who are not married and single. So, you've got your Bibles, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, marital relations. This new section begins, like I say. Paul receives a letter, and this little phrase, now concerning, we're going to see that six more times in the letter, sort of major divisions as he goes through. And folks, this is a tough topic, and one of the things about preachers that preach through books, you got to preach it, which makes it easy that got to deal with it. But it's also one of those tough topics, especially because in this world, the church, has been influenced more by the world. Now, a lot of this maybe not going to directly apply to us. We are a little more hoary-headed, older seasoned saints. So some of this, is old hat, but yet the principles of this are very serious, and we've got to talk about it. And so that's why we're going to look at God's word. Our culture has greatly impacted our understanding of marriage and family issues. We as Christians need to think God's thoughts when it comes to this. So, first of all, sex in marriage, verses 1 to 9. And I'm really going to let the text speak for itself. It's easier for me. And let Paul develop this because it's fairly clear cut. And this is one of I rant and rave about, what does the Bible say? Do we really believe what the Bible says? Or in these passages, well, that's just Paul's opinion. No. This is God's word, and I'll address how he words some of that when it comes up. So, sex and marriage, verses 1-9. Man, I'm gonna put on the cheaters. So now the first of these six is, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Some of your translations, not to get married or not to have sexual relations. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife, first of several commands, render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another command, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to, my translation adds fasting, but may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift, that's the word for spiritual gift, from God. One in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so first of all, there's some of the thinking. We've talked about dualism where, it doesn't matter what, as long as our spirits are right with God, it doesn't matter what we would do with our body, misunderstanding, and so we can abuse it, hedonism, using prostitutes, things like that. Well, that's wrong. But then the other side, sometimes, and this has been evident in church history, what's called asceticism. It's spiritual. It's more spiritual, not to give in to those fleshly lusts, even within marriage. Abstinence is more spiritual. And so that's sort of what Paul went from hedonism last time. Now he's talking about in marriage. Wait a minute. No, you're missing the point. It's not more spiritual if you're married. It's God's design. Covenant. Mutual sexual responsibilities versus individual rights. Now think about that. Within a marriage, in your own marriage, the goods, the bads, the ugly, right? Consenting mutual together versus insisting on our own way. One flesh, as Genesis puts it, right? So sexual abstinence is not more spiritual and can cause problems in a marriage, especially in younger years where natural desires are good and healthy within the context of marriage. And Paul says singleness has its place, and debate whether Paul was actually married at this, and maybe a widower, but singleness has its place, but only if you can exhibit self-control. Because marriage and singleness, that word gift, same word as spiritual gifts. We're going to be looking when we get to chapter 12, the spiritual gifts. Well, same idea that God has given us gifts when it comes to marriage or singleness. So, sex in marriage. Next several verses, 10 to 16. The permanence of marriage. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy, sacred. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace, to maintain harmony. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And so the default position, there are exceptions, and everybody wants to instantly go to the exceptions. The default position, marriage should be a permanent covenant, big word, biblical covenants, and the covenant of marriage. We don't get that in the culture, and we don't get that in the church, unfortunately. Permanent covenant institution with few exceptions. God can use a godly husband or wife in the lives of unbelievers and children. And so within a family, the positive witness of being part of the church and around a believer is a good thing. When saving is, so that's a, use the word, how do you know whether you will save them? Well, that influence, God can use that in your family situation with kids. And so there's a purpose for maintaining the marriage in all circumstances except a few exceptions, which is not Paul's purpose here, but the idea of the importance of the witness of a believer in a marriage. And then the final verses, the calling and marriage, verses 17 to 24. But as God has distributed to each one, so this gets back to calling, and there you're going to see that word come up nine times here. But as God has distributed each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk or remain, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain, that word's used a few times as well, in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. The freedom in Christ, even as a physical slave. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. We are all to be slaves of Christ. You were bought at a price, and do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that calling with which he was called. And so now Paul gives a theological basis for this. Remain as you are. Now, what does he mean by that? Not absolute, but the idea of theologically, God has called you in a certain place, serve God. Gerard talked about this morning, where in prayer and our lives, vocation, Luther has a big word, that whether if you're a milkmaid, you be the most God-honoring milkmaid there is. Wherever you are called, serve God in that capacity. And by the way, that slave passage that was used to justify slavery in the South back in our country in the 1800s. Oh, you slaves, the Bible says you need to be content being slaves. Not quite what Paul is saying. Our social status and contentment should be based on God's calling and not on perceived views of upward spirituality. So marriage, single, one's not better than the other. Serve God, use the advantages for both. Use those advantages to serve God, because we are ultimately slaves of Christ. Be content, serve God where you are. So, a few takeaways that I'd point out. First of all, responsibilities, including sex, in marriage. There's a mutuality in this. Like Adam, with the passage I read, where a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A biblical term for that is complementarianism. One flesh. If you're married, you're not two separate people living independent lives, and there's different ways that sometimes we can indicate we're actually living separate lives with, I won't get into that. But complementarian, we serve together. God has designed those who are called to be married to be mutual. The aspects, positive intended aspects of sex, which is a good thing in marriage. It's the only time. Some of the biblical procreation, the first command to Adam and Eve, fill the earth, have dominion, creation mandate, procreation, obviously very important, unification, one flesh. We are the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the model of husbands and wives. I speak, Paul says, of Christ and the church, one. So unification, that's lost. In culture, for sure, and unfortunately in the church. And then recreation. You ever read the Song of Solomon? and is that just allegorical? I don't think so. In fact, Georgia, do you remember Dr. Van Gameren, great Hebrew pipe smoking Hebrew professor? And he invited, when he taught through this part of the Old Testament, he had those of us who are married bring our wives in. And you want to... it can't be x-rated because it's God's word, but that's the beauty and the fun and the recreation of what goes on in marriage. So procreation, unification, and recreation. But because of the fall, we have negative abuses in the sexual relations: sin, abuse, exploitation, control. Men, we tend to be the most often the ones that are the abusers, but women, this goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, as God is, cursing the serpent, but then he talks to Adam and Eve and says, "Why, women, your desire will be for your husband. That's not you're going to love your husband, you're going to covet his role and responsibility." And then husbands, and he, the husband, will rule over you, domineer. So you have relationships broken. And you turn on the TV and you see the problems with marriages today. It goes right back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And then sometimes in the church, we think of sex as dirty. It's a necessary evil. Not the way God designed it, but within marriage, unlike what the world would tell us. So mutuality, but also self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, which means it's positive. Sometimes when we think of self-control, don't do this, don't do that, control yourself. But a positive fruit, it's a God-glorifying witness when we do it God's way. Joyful obedience. In fact, the next couple chapters in verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize, Paul says, is temperate, self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable, not that they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. A promise of a crown for joyful obedience and self-control. We, the positive aspects of obeying God's law. And sometimes we tend to think, and the world thinks, don't do that. Well, we have the privilege of joyfully serving God. So, within marriage, also then the permanence of marriage, because in our culture and unfortunately in the church and I know in this church family, this happens, and it's sad, it's hard, it's tragic. The problem of divorce in secular culture, the autonomous freedom, that I'm not getting anything out of this, and then no fault divorce, which today some of our laws in our wonderful country are even easier to get a divorce than the Greco-Roman standards. It's just very easy, once again, driven by culture. And that influences, unfortunately, the church. This is, like I say, a very hard issue in the church because we tend to be shaped more by culture than what God's word says. So just a couple verses that you've heard, Mark chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus talking, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So when it comes to divorce and remarriage in the church, there are a lot of views. That's not Paul's point here. Are there exceptions? Well, yes, there are. But let's not quickly jump to the exceptions. Come talk to me offline if you need to. That's not the point here. And oh, by the way, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. See, this is, we like to categorize sins. Well, my sins aren't as bad as your people's sins. And we are very good at that. And unfortunately, divorce has a stigma. Abortion, we talked about abortion too, that's a horrible sin, but it's not the unforgivable sin. And folks, we are all sinners, and God's grace, heard a guy once say, God, grace is bigger than we think it is, folks, any sin. And so we have to be very careful getting spiritual, you know, well, look at me, I've never done that. But it is a problem. Staying within a marriage, the potential for witness then, where the positive outweighs the negative. And so talking about a believer and an unbeliever, and back then, you know, the church is just getting going. Two Romans are married, and all of a sudden one becomes a Christian. Uh-oh, we've got a mixed marriage now, but we have that a lot today. I won't ask for rate. When you got married, was that a concern whether your spouse was a Christian or not? We don't, even in the church, we don't necessarily think about that as much today. But a mixed marriage, a believer and an unbeliever, there are advantages for living in the presence of the covenant community, the church. So the believer is a member of a covenant community. This is what the church should be. And one of the things I appreciate about this church family, we're a family, and there's a benefit of being connected. And so when people are gone, we miss them, and there's just fellowship and God's presence in a special way for corporate worship, because Paul earlier said that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, both plural, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Individually, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But Scripture taught here that I appreciate Giles and John, you know, preaching the word. We are, so the believing spouse who's a church and the unbelievers watching football or whatever, the U.S. Open's on today, so I got to get done so we can go. No, the Scripture being taught and the reflection of Christ. And so that's a challenge for this living with an unbeliever, because that can be tough. And I suspect some of us have had testimony and examples of how tough it is. And once again, Paul calls it a means of salvation. Not that just having, you know, they're going to get into heaven just because you're a believer, but that influence, God can use that. Lifestyle evangelism, that can get overblown sometimes, but having a godly spouse, even when there's a non-believer, that can be a positive influence. And obviously remember what Jesus went through and how he was totally innocent, and look what he went through. So this is old-fashioned, and we don't like this, but let me just read right from 1 Peter chapter 3. And the mutuality, husband's role and responsibility, wife's role and responsibility. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 8. And Peter was married because he had a mother-in-law, right? Remember, you get a mother-in-law when you get married. That's a good thing in most of our situations. But wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, unbelievers, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. We all fall short of that, folks. But wow, what a picture. Christ in the church, ultimately. So a mixed home. Some, you know, once again, this is probably a lot of us maybe have this. Think about it. I'm going to assume you're the believer here. Is it a positive that you're here, you're a believer in here? Is it a positive or negative experience for the unbeliever at home? Why would I want to go to that church where my husband goes? And what is the effect on the children? Now they were grandparents and great-grandparents, but the effect on the children. You know, you look at the fallout of divorce and things. It's hard. Once again, not the unforgivable sin. And so when it comes to the mutuality in marriage, husbands, wives, it's not about you only. You know, I've done counseling with folks, and you know, that's one of the things that, you know, well, it's 100% her fault. I don't think so. So, all right. Calling and marriage, final point then. In the context and where he's talking about ultimately the bigger principle, God's calling and standards to his spiritual service. So what God has called you to do. Gerard was talking about this, you know, that he was going to be in law. Sorry if you don't mind me, but going to be a lawyer. But God, he just sensed God turning him into wanting to do Christian education, be a professor. And we're all blessed for it. And so doing what God has called you to do. There's sometimes we in the church, oh, they're the pastor. I guarantee you they are not more holy than anybody else. Can I get an amen, Giles? Amen. All right. Serving God where he's put us and being content, not having our notions of spirituality. Oh, that's a better job than that. No, we serve God as the best milkmaid we can be, Luther would say. The spiritual gifts, uses that word here. Singleness, marriage. If you're single, you can serve God in special ways without the cares of a family. If that's what God has called you to and you're not burning with sexual desire, that's great. And that's Paul sort of in his stage in life, he sort of recommended that. You think about what he went through. Imagine if he was worried about a wife and kids. The purpose of spiritual gifts, and we'll get to this more in chapter 12, are they being used to serve the Lord? Whatever your circumstance, you might be in a better situation in some areas to serve the Lord. Thy will be done as part of the prayer, right? Are we serving God and His will? Vocation, I brought up that word earlier, comes from Latin, to call. Luther was big on that wherever we are planted, that is where we serve. And the word there at the end, be with God, remain with God, remain alongside God, because we are bought to be slaves of Christ Jesus. So, all right. Well, thank you. See, I've gone 2 weeks, so we're still early. Overreacting to sexual freedom can lead to errors within the marriage. We should be serving God with joyful obedience where He has planted us. Marriage and family are the cornerstone of society and the church, and reflect our relationship with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So let's not let cultural ideas dictate our understanding of the beauty of marital relations. And it's all for God's glory. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the manufacturer's handbook, your word. And sometimes it's hard and we don't understand it. And we are torn by other sources of authority. Help us to appreciate what you have done when it comes to marital relations, but calling what we do with all our lives, may we just look to celebrate the good, the true, the beautiful, living joyfully, obediently as your children. And we thank you for our great bridegroom, who is that perfect husband for us, the church. And it's in his precious name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.